We're going to continue this morning our study of a survey of the Old Testament. And it seems like every book that I pick up in the Old Testament, I think, oh, this is the hardest one yet. Well, try to outline the book of Proverbs. It's a very interesting and challenging task. And yet it's one of the books that I think has become very precious among many of us as we've been engaged in the process of training our children and watching them grow up. And it was interesting. I was talking with one of the men from Northern Ireland they sing psalms only. And he said, if we're the psalms guys, Trinity is the Proverbs people, because Proverbs just seems to permeate that kind of wisdom, that proverbial wisdom just seems to permeate the people of God and the leadership in terms of giving direction and counsel. And it is a book which is very, very profitable for that end. So let's begin by just looking at some of the basic principles or parts of an introduction, the author. There are three men who are mentioned as authors whose writings are found in the book of Proverbs. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we're introduced to this whole book, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And again, in chapter 10 and verse 1, we have another statement that we're beginning the Proverbs of Solomon. The Proverbs of Solomon. Chapter 25 and verse 1, again, references the fact that Solomon wrote some of these. And in this particular section, we'll find in a moment, there's some other information which is helpful. Proverbs 25 and verse 1. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed or copied out. Now, we're told in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 to 32, that Solomon in his wisdom did not merely have wisdom that was rooted in the scriptures, but also had wisdom that had to do with general revelation, trees and plants and other things. And it says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so he was a prolific writer. And some of them we have evidently captured for us here or contained here in the book that we know as Proverbs. In chapter 30 and verse 1, there's another author. This is Augur. We know nothing else about him except that he's mentioned here. The words of Augur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and to Ucal. There's nothing more about him in the scriptures. There's nothing else that we know about him except that he has a chapter that is his writings. And then finally, chapter 31, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. And I love that the way that that's written and the description that the mother of the king, we have her words. And how many times will our children, I hope, come away from the fact that they say, you know what, my mother taught me this. And this was a maxim for life that has been profitable. And God says, I'm going to even record the words of a mother through the king who was directed by her. And she was obviously a very wise woman. And so those are the writings that we have. King Lemuel, Augur, and Solomon, those are the authors. Again, it was written during the reign of Solomon, right? Sometime during 972 to 933 BC. As well as, with this reference to Hezekiah, it came in the 6th century BC, sometime during his reign, when he had men who were transcribing or copying out this law, this part of God's law. And so those are the authors of the Proverbs. Second, the purpose of Proverbs. The purpose of Proverbs. Now, the obvious purpose is right there in the very first verses of chapter 1. So if you turn with me to chapter 1, we see basically there is the preservation of wisdom for succeeding generations. The preservation of wisdom for succeeding generations. Notice how many times the word to appears, and it's in order to, or for the purpose that, if you will. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb. So notice all these different words that we have here. We have wisdom, instruction, discernment, understanding, wise behavior, prudence, knowledge, discretion. These are all words which are used basically synonymously throughout the book of Proverbs. There are some slight nuances here and there that will add meaning if you dig around in it. But basically, anything that tries to say that these words are used specifically for different categories of information will find problems with the book of Proverbs because these words are put in parallel. These words are used interchangeably. These words go back and forth. So whether there might be a basic knowledge or whether it's talking about the ability to apply that knowledge or it's the ability to look around at the world and have insight as to what the world is doing, all of those things are encapsulated in one way or another in all of these terms. And so don't get caught up in trying to find the nuance of every single term. There's importance in all of them that we can gather. So we just need to put them together as a big package of what the Bible calls wisdom and what Proverbs calls wisdom. So that's the wisdom that is to be preserved. But notice the audience that's described here. Verse 4, to the naive. This word appears 15 times. It's a noun. It means the simple. One lexicon said it means the immature who are open to all kinds of enticement. Ephesians talks about children who are tossed by every wind of doctrine. It says those are the ones that need this wisdom. Those who are immature, inexperienced, unprepared for life, and they need this wisdom. It's also for the youth. So it's specifically and especially aimed at those who are from the point of being weaned to the point of being marriageable. So it's a pretty wide range. And in fact, it's even good for some old men as well, for we still all need this kind of wisdom because we're still all, in some measure, immature. Right? I still remember the store in the Philippines when I was there. 1992, I think it was, back in the beginning, where the big toys for big boys. And that's where the big boys could find their special gifts, you know, the big ski, the water skis and other things to keep them. Well, it's just, we still have that immaturity, that boyness that needs to be dealt with, and we need to grow. And so the book of Proverbs is for all of us, both for guiding our own lives and for passing it on to others. But notice with me verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. When we think of the wise man, we often think of him as the man who has all the answers. But the wise man of Proverbs is not the man with all the answers. It's the man who knows where to look for the answers, how to seek out those answers, the one who knows what questions to ask, the one who knows who to find answers from and to whom he should go for those answers. That's the man who is the focus. That's the audience really here. The scoffer, the mocker, the man who's full of folly, that man in some sense has just said that man's not listening. The book of Proverbs is for people who want to listen. You're going to profit from the book of Proverbs. You've got to have a mind that needs to listen. It's ready to listen and ready to be taught. Now, the book in its purpose then is fleshed out and divided into different discourses, different collections of Proverbs. Some describe appendices at the end when speaking of Agur and Lemuel, as well as Solomon's last section. But this is Hebrew wisdom literature. And this is Hebrew wisdom literature. And by that, I want to emphasize the fact that different from every other wisdom literature that can be found, this literature focuses upon the Yahweh, upon Jehovah, upon the Lord, and focuses and ties that wisdom specifically to Him. As one man said, the blessings of the way of righteousness come when a proper relationship with Yahweh results in proper ordering of one's life before God in the family and in society. That's where the blessing comes from. The man who follows Yahweh, who orders his life according to Yahweh's rules. He designed the world. And if we live according to his rules, we fit in the world better. Now, the ethical purpose, there's the obvious purpose to preserve wisdom for succeeding generations, but there's an ethical purpose. It's not just a bunch of practical maxims. They're moral maxims. They're ethical maxims. They are oughts and do and must do and should do kind of maxims. And so we have the wise being compared to the righteous or described as being righteous, chapter 1 and verse 3. To receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So it's teaching righteousness, a living according to the standards of God and following those standards. In chapter 9, in verse 9, we read again of wisdom and righteousness. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The wise man there is parallel to the righteous man. As well, fools are not just silly little activities that children do. They're activities which don't fit with Yahweh's order. So righteous people can sometimes act foolishly and do things that aren't according to God's order or God's purposes. But folly or fools are often equated with wickedness and being wicked. Chapter 14, verse 7, as an example. Chapter 14 and verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. In chapter 24 and verse 9, I thought there was wicked in that particular verse. Well, the whole context is one of sin, where they're mocking God and mocking His word. But chapter 24 and verse 9, the devising of folly is sin. The scoffer is an abomination to men. And so when we're looking at this book, we don't want to just look at it in terms of, well, here's some nice things to do, that if you do them, you'll have an easier life, a better life. It's some nice practical ways of how to handle your money, how to get along with people, you know, how to make friends and influence enemies, as the old saying used to go. It's more than that. It's about righteousness, about God's standard. If you turn with me to chapters 11 and 12, we have a context in which there is an intense section of the book of Proverbs that contrasts the righteous and the wicked. A false balance is not just something which ought to be avoided. It's not a good way to do business. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. That which makes the Lord sick, if you will, sick to his stomach. He's ready to vomit it out. But a just weight is his delight. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. And then notice verse 3. The integrity of the upright will guide him, and the crookedness of the treacherous will destroy him. Verse 4. Riches do not profit in the way of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Right, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And you could follow through the entire section, verse 31 at the end of chapter 11. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? And so it's clearly talking not just about nice maxims for life, but actual righteousness. There's an ethical purpose of oughtness, of living in a way which is pleasing to God. There is a Christological purpose as well. There is points at which we can find and see Christ or be pointed to Christ in this particular book. Chapter 8 is oftentimes viewed as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the latter part of chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm formed the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the fountains of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." And so it's been taken, this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, a description of the pre-incarnate work of Christ. As John 1:3 says, that everything was created by him and nothing came into existence apart from him. Others would say, well, this is more likely just wisdom personified. It's the wisdom of God, and it's personified and talked about as though it were a person who was there that he possessed as he created all things. But whether it's a direct reference to Jesus Christ or wisdom personified, it still points us, in one sense, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly was wisdom incarnate in the way that he lived, because his words were filled with grace and truth. The book of Proverbs, as we're going to see, has a dominant note with regard to the way that we should live and the path that we should take and how our feet should be directed. And yet, again, we come to the New Testament, we read that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And those three things, way, truth, and life, are things that wisdom provides. So again, while we would say, yes, let's just study the book of Proverbs as it comes from Solomon and learn about wisdom and what wisdom looks like and how it ought to be lived out. But then let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect man and he was the perfectly wise man. And so it should be, in many respects, the best example of how these principles were worked out. And so we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ for an example. So there's the purposes of Proverbs. But now some key ideas, or a key idea, in the book of Proverbs. And you could probably guess what that key idea is. It's a fountainhead. It's a trailhead. It's the place where everything else begins. And we find it in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, going back to that introduction, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. After the primary author is identified and those purposes are identified, we come to verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." In chapter 9 and verse 10, we have a similar statement. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Fear of the Lord is the beginning. I'll never forget Pastor Martin using the illustration. It's like the alphabet. It's the beginning of reading. You've got to know the alphabet before you can actually read. And once you read, you don't forget about the alphabet. Because if you do, you'll see new words and they won't mean anything to you. They'll just be spots on a page. But the alphabet is what builds those words and builds those sentences, that builds those paragraphs, that builds those chapters, that gives us information. And the fear of the Lord is like that in terms of the alphabet. It's that foundation block. Without it, you have nothing. But it undergirds everything. Or it's, as my illustration here, it's the fountainhead. It's the place where the water comes up. It's the spring where the water initiates. It's that trailhead where you got to start the trail somewhere. If you're going to start, it starts here, the starting point of everything else. In chapter 2, so after describing the foundational character of the fear of the Lord in these two verses in chapter 1 and chapter 9, in chapter 2 we see the pursuit of the fear of the Lord in verses 1 through 5. Let me just see here for a second. We'll come back to that, but it's the pursuit of the fear of the Lord. And notice with me particularly verse 6, where it highlights that reality. After talking about receiving, treasuring, making attentive, all these things, it says in verse 5, "Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." Well, wait a minute, if it's the beginning, why am I finding it? Because not only the beginning, it's the destination. It's the reward. It's the benefit. And so this whole pursuit of wisdom doesn't lead you away from the knowledge of God to all these other things and the fear of the Lord to other things. It leads you back to a greater sense of the fear of God. The more you know him, the more you know of his ways, the more there is that biblical evangelical fear of God. And that's what is found after in this pursuit of wisdom. Chapter 8 is going to highlight that as well. There's also, we'll come back to that, so I don't need to turn there at the moment. I'm not going to go there yet. But then the book of Proverbs also goes through and highlights all kinds of benefits that grow out of the fear of the Lord. All kinds of benefits that grow out of wisdom. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble, the writer of Proverbs says in chapter 15 and verse 6. We read that the fear of the Lord produces life. It gives us a satisfying life. It gives us a fulfilling life. It leads to health and vigor. It gives confidence so one can pillow his head. It gives safety. It results in honor. It results in preservation from sin. These are some of the benefits. And so here's the fountainhead. Here's where it all starts, the fear of the Lord, and out of it flows all these other things. And that's what we come to secondly, and this idea is this idea of the stream or the path. If it's the fountainhead, the fear of the Lord is the fountainhead, what does the stream look like? If it's the trailhead, what does the way or the path look like? And again, this idea of a stream or a path or a way is a dominant idea in the book of Proverbs. The word derech, which is translated way, appears 77 times. And there are numerous other words that describe way or path that it just becomes a note that is coming up over and over and over again. And this is because he's using that illustration of the path or the way as to describe life. And so the book of Proverbs is given us for that purpose. So notice just some of the general statements to this regard. Some general statements. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. Evil ones have their own way. It is a way which we should not walk in. Chapter 3, verses 6 and 17. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Again, verse 17. Her ways, speaking of wisdom, are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. We're directed then to have a way which is an upright way. In chapter 4 and verse 11, I directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. We can learn about our way by looking at the other parts of creation. So we can look at the ant and see the way the ant acted. And we can act in a way and learn wisdom. Chapter 14 and verse 8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And so this matter of the way that we're to go is the way in the way of wisdom or the way of righteousness rather than in the way of the world. And again, this is very similar. This isn't new to the book of Proverbs. We find it in Psalm chapter 1, right? Those two kinds of people and two different ways of life. Jesus picks up on this same imagery in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The narrow way and the broad way, the one that leads to life, the other that leads to destruction. And so this is the imagery that comes from this fountainhead of the fear of the Lord, comes this way of living, this path of life. So what is needed? What is needed if this, in looking at this imagery, what is it that we need? Well, it requires two things. It requires heart work, and it requires navigational skill. Heart work and navigational skill. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. And I chose this passage out of all the passages because it's one that we know so well. But it really highlights this reality of this matter of wisdom being a way of life. Not merely little incidents, not merely little tasks we pick up here or something we apply, but it's to govern all of our life. Now notice with me Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. For the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So there's the two ways that are set out in the book of Proverbs, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. But then he's going to explain this a little bit further for his sons as he tells them to listen to him. Notice verse 23. I think it's probably one of the most memorized verses, at least that I can recall, talking with the brethren here. Guard your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. Or watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it are the springs of life. Or guard your heart first. But watch over your heart with all diligence. Make it a priority to do this. From it flow the springs of life. So here's that fountain here. Here's the rock, if you will, that fountain is, in a sense, supposed to be flowing from. It's heart work. The heart's got to be right. The heart is a place where we start. And then from it come all of the issues of life. But now notice how he describes that flow, that river, the verses that follow. That flow that comes out is going to affect our mouth. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. That may be talking about our mouth. It also maybe, if we read Proverbs well long enough, we'll come to it. Maybe talking about our ears and the people we listen to, the things we listen to. But we'd have this deceitfulness and devious speech is not to be a part of our lives in this way that grows from this fear of the Lord, this heart that is being governed. Let your eyes look directly ahead of you. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Certain trails, you want to keep your eye on the trail and you want to keep your eyes in front of you. If you're gazing out at the beautiful trees over here, you're likely to fall off and hurt yourself. If you're not paying attention to the trail that you're walking on. And so he says, you got to watch where you get your eyes. Where your eyes go, your body goes. You know what it is, right? You're driving down the road. Oh. Right? Or, oh, hopefully, no, nobody does that. Oh, what am I doing over here? Right? Where your eyes go, your body goes, your arms go. And this is what he's saying. Keep your eyes fixed right ahead of you. Keep it on the right path. And then watch the path of your feet and your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Turn your foot from evil. So here, heart work that leads to a life that flows from that. This heart work of having the fear of the Lord is the guarding of our hearts is going to lead to this kind of a life. So it requires heart work if we're going to walk on this path. But the second thing that is required is navigational assistance. Chapter 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. That word translated wise counsel appears just a few times in the book of Proverbs. Another one is chapter 11 and verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. That's a graphic imagery. Where there's no navigational direction, the people trip up and fall, they stumble. But in abundance of counselors, that is those who can guide, there is victory. Commentators point out that this is a word which was used in navigational terms for the man who pulled the ropes, the man who directed the ship. And this is what you need. He says you've got to have somebody to give navigational advice. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. You shall teach them, speaking to the fathers regarding their children, teach them diligently to your sons or teach these laws to your sons. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. The main objective then, so the point is, here's this direction that's supposed to be given. Fathers, this is our role. You children who are here, this is what your parents, especially your fathers, were seeking to do. They weren't trying to ruin your life and make your life strict and make it compressed and unpleasant. If we're doing it according to God's word or doing it wisely, it's a matter of trying to take the ropes and keep the thing going in the right direction. Giving navigational advice. Don't go over there. That's dangerous over there. Don't go over there. Go over here. Here's the way to go. And so there's this need for navigational advice. And that's what the book of Proverbs is giving. And that's what it's directing us to find, is this kind of guidance. One man said, "The main objective of the wise teacher is to guide the learner to live wisely in Yahweh's world." So the wise teacher is the one who understands the way God's ordered things, and he's trying to help others to walk in that same way. Proverbs 10 and verse 17 highlights this, "For he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray." Now, as an example of these principles coming together, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. We've looked at Proverbs 4, but look at Proverbs chapter 2. I made reference to this earlier. In verses 1 through 4 in Proverbs chapter 2, we have a description of the means that are to be used in the pursuit of wisdom. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure." So he says, here are the means. Here's the way that you find this wisdom. You have to be ready to receive it. It comes in my words, the words of a father to a son. So you got to listen to my words. You need to keep these words around and store them up for when you need them later. They may not make a lot of sense now, but they will later in life. So store these up, treasure them, hold on to them. Put yourself in the place where you can stretch out your ear to hear and be attentive to pick up these kinds of things. And then work on your heart so that it actually wants to receive this kind of counsel, because it's not native to our hearts to want to receive counsel. Just try editing somebody's paper or edit somebody's letter. Or edit somebody's memo. "I thought it was well worded." "Well, it was, but, you know, you kind of strayed over here, and you really didn't need that, and this was a nice banana in the box here, and oh, wow." And all of a sudden somebody gets really defensive. This was my creation. That was a note. But this is the fact. He says, so we have to put our hearts, we have to work on our hearts to want that kind of instruction and be willing to receive that. I've only met one man, David Murray, who said, "I actually like editors. I love what they do when they help me with my book and they cut things up and they reword things. I love it." I haven't met too many men like that. Or women, for that matter. But the fact of the matter is that this is what the wise man looks for. He needs counsel, navigational assistance. And so he uses these skills, inclining his heart, and then prayer, and then searching out. Where do you search it out? You're looking in the scriptures, you're digging for gold, you're digging for silver, you're looking for that hidden treasure. And then what will you find? You'll find the fear of God. You'll find where you began. In deeper, richer, fuller measures. And then in verses 7 through 11, here's the way. So there's the heart work, as it were, going on. But then what follows that in this seeking of guidance? It's navigational direction. He says, the one who finds this fear of the Lord, he says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright, as Jehovah does. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So the path is being guarded by justice. He's preserving the way of the godly. You will discern righteousness, justice, equity, and every good. Wisdom will enter your heart. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you, to make you walk in the ways, not in the ways of darkness, but in the paths of uprightness. He says, so this is navigational advice. You dig this way. You hear this way. You search this way. And you know what you'll find? You'll find the fear of God, and that will give you navigational direction for life. So that's what's needed, heart work and navigational assistance. But then finally, just a couple of descriptions under these key ideas and for this book, kind of summarizing all these things. As Psalms is the worship and hymn book of the Old Testament, Proverbs is its teacher's manual, thus says Norman Geisler. Derek Kidner says this, "And we should do Proverbs a poor service if we contrived to vest it in priestly ephod or prophetic mantle. For it is a book which seldom takes you to church. It does sometimes, but not always. Like its own figure of wisdom, it calls across to you in the street about some everyday matter or points things out at home. And then the quote that you have there, its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes. One of my favorite descriptions of the book of Proverbs. Taking that godliness and saying, well, how does that look? What does that look like when I'm handling my money, when I'm dealing with my family, when I'm living in society, when I'm standing before the king? What does that godliness look like? Its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes, to name business and society as spheres in which we are to acquit ourselves with credit to our Lord and in which we are to look for His training. Well, now let's look at some important hermeneutical principles, because we have to handle the book properly if we're going to make sense of it. And I've taken and reworded and used some of Mark Dever's comments. He summarized these in a very helpful way, and so I'm just using those. The first one he mentions is common sense is required. Common sense is required. Imperceptibly acquired wisdom, as Pastor Martin would call it, because it's not very common. In chapter 16, we read, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. In verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Verse 20, he who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Now, again, all of these, verse 22, understanding is a fountain of life to the one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. Now, most of those are fairly plain. We come to that last one in particular, and it says, okay, I've got to use some common sense here. I've got to put all of these things together to get a full picture and understanding of what it is that I need to avoid and what it is I need to do. I need to avoid this pride, which obviously causes some problems in life. And I'm not looking for a fountain of water or something. I'm looking for a fountain that's not going to give life to my physical body so much as I'm looking for a fountain of life that's going to be pleasing to God. I'm going to look for for understanding that's going to lead to that kind of life. But the discipline of fools is folly. So we have to use common sense as we put all these things together. When it talks about the highway that we're supposed to walk on, or the crooked way, it's not talking about an actual road. It's talking in imagery. So common sense is required in applying it. Proverbs generally gives principles, that is, what I'm calling guardrails or guidelines, not explicit precepts, prohibitions, or promises. Now, we have to be careful how we do this, because there are statements that are made in the book of Proverbs which seem absolute. But we have to be careful how we understand that absoluteness. If it's talking about righteousness and sin, then you probably can say this is pretty absolute. If you've got some other text in Scripture that parallels it and specifically says this is what happens, then you can probably say, okay, that is going to be an absolute principle that's applied. But generally, we have these principles. To put it in Dever's words, individual proverbs are normally true now and always ultimately true. So, for instance, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Does that mean that every proud person is going to be utterly decimated as soon as they express their pride? No, common sense says that's not what destruction obviously means on a normal daily basis. A haughty spirit goes before stumbling. Does that mean that everybody who sticks their nose in the air is automatically going to trip and fall? No, there's imagery going on here. We've got something else being said. And we've seen many a proud person who's actually gotten their way. Many a haughty person who's actually won a major sporting event, won a major election. And we think about, how in the world did that happen? Didn't he say that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling? Well, normally this is true, that if you're proud, you're going to be like Christian who runs past faithful and then stumbles and falls. You're going to face it, right? You're going to face it. And you're going to feel something of the pain of that. that stumbling, that falling. Maybe it's your reputation that gets stained. Maybe it's actually literally stumbling. I can make this basket, this guy, I can fake this guy out. Boom, you're on the ground. But the fact is that this is normally the way God deals with pride. He deals with haughtiness by causing destruction, by causing pain, by causing stumbling. But it's not always true now. But then notice that the second part of that statement, it's always ultimately true. Every proud person who does not repent of their sins, every haughty person who lives their life with that haughtiness, does not repent of that haughtiness, will face destruction and a fall into hell greater than they could have ever imagined. So ultimately, it's true. Same thing with Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgression will not prosper. And yet many times God continues to prosper those who are covering their sins. And their wealth seems to abound, though they hide their sins. Whether they're proud in their sins and blatant in their sins, or whether they're hiding their sins, and yet they seem to still prosper. And how can that be? Well, that kind of prosperity is actually a judgment. It's the prosperity that says, you know what? I'm going to let you harden your own heart. And so, generally speaking, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. He will find his rottenness in his bones. He will find, whether it's a spiritual lack of prosperity or whether it's business prosperity. And he who confesses and forsakes his sin will find compassion. Sometimes we don't find that in this world. When we confess our sins to people, we don't receive compassion back.
Well, I told you should have never done that in the first place.
Okay, yeah, well, that's why I'm here. I realized I did what was wrong. And we don't find that compassion. But in the end, you see, we look at the ultimate end. We confess our sins before God, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so ultimately, it's true. But even now, sometimes we find these things to be true, don't we? When we're harboring our sins, we're like David. We pray and we can't be heard. We harbor our sins and we go to try to read the Bible and it doesn't make any sense to us whatsoever. We don't feel any sense of God's presence. We harbor our sins and somehow we just don't seem to make ends meet. Generally true, but ultimately always true. And these are proverbs. These are guidelines. They're like, if they're warnings, they're like the guardrails on the side of the roads that say, you don't want to go past these things. Right? You can, but there's danger. You do that in certain places in the Rocky Mountains and you go through the guardrails, not a good idea. Right? So they act like guardrails. Or they're like a compass that kind of guides us and says, that's the general direction you should go. It doesn't always work out that way, but that's the general direction that you should be going. And it doesn't invalidate the principle just because it doesn't come out every time. It's still the principle that's true. So as DeRoshi says, one of my Old Testament survey says, a proverb is a brief maxim, much like a stitch in time saves nine, that condenses a lot of experience into a highly memorable saying. It is not intended to be understood as a promise, a law, or a guarantee, but rather as a general principle of life that has been carefully crafted to stick in the mind of the hearer. And then, third principle, Proverbs, while they are simple and pithy, or sententious statements, small statements full of wisdom, they are sometimes obscure or partial. So care is needed when reading and applying them. When the example that was used in one of the books is, he who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. That means we should never wink. Well, of course not. But what does that mean? What is it? You know. Well, obviously the problem is something. It's some practice they do that they're doing something wrong. They're doing something perverse. He who compresses his lips. What does that mean? Is that the Filipino? You know, he's directing people without anybody knowing. Is that what he's doing? Or is it just he's pursing that he won't answer the question? We don't know. But the fact of the matter is, whatever he's doing there, he's doing something to bring evil to pass. So it's obscure. We have to think. We have to dig around. We have to get a good commentary. I have to ask your Hebrew scholar, Pastor Hoffmeyer. A bribe is a charm in the sight of its owners. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Good, so let's start bribing everybody. Right? Doesn't sound like a good idea? Well, that's not a statement that says this is what you ought to do. That's a statement saying this is what life is like. People bribe their ways, and it actually does make some ways for people. But we read later in verse 23, a wicked man receives a bribe from the bosom to pervert the ways of justice. So a bribe is not a good thing. It's not a righteous thing. It is a common thing, though. And then Proverbs are frequently written in Hebrew poetry. That is, you can learn a lot by looking at the parallels. Two statements that are stated side by side. The first one's more imagery, the second one's oftentimes clearer, or it's two images and the one makes clearer sense, and it's meant to further or help you understand the text, or you need to realize that it's an image, it's not a literal statement. And then finally, as a whole, Proverbs is religious. Regardless of what I said earlier, that doesn't take you to church. But it doesn't mean it's not religious. It doesn't mean it's not focused upon God. As we already saw, the foundational theme is the fear of the Lord. That's a very religious, if you will, a very spiritual dynamic. 14 times in the book, sin or sinners are referred to. 3 references are made to prayer. 2 for the righteous and 1 for the ungodly. 5 references are made to sacrifices and offerings, whether godly or ungodly. And so it is very much about the reality of living life before God. But now let's go back to chapter 1 and let's look at this extended introduction. The basic outline for the book can be broken up into 2 parts. Chapters 1 to 9 are an extensive introduction. Chapters 10 to 31 are extensive instruction. So we have an extended introduction and we have extensive instruction. We have some basic principles given, and then we have some pithy sayings added on. So as we look at this section, chapters 1 through 9, wisdom and folly are introduced to us, and this becomes the primary note, right? It's about wisdom as contrasted with folly, the two ways of life. Wisdom is often personified as a person speaking to the naive. As we're going to see as well, the wicked woman is also personified as, or the foolish woman is also personified as one who leads people astray. As you read this first section, it's presented as fatherly or parental exhortations. And as I was reading through this again, you know, we all use it as parents, right? I hope you do. If you don't, you're missing out on a great instrument that God's given us. Keep this book before your eyes. Keep reading this book over and over and over again. There's so much practical and biblical advice for being a parent. But it just reads like a father. You know, it just, he tells, don't hang out with those people. They'll do you harm. Don't go over there because that's not a good place to walk. It's not safe. Here is what I want you to do. Here is how you can get some blessing. Here is how you can prosper in life. And so it's very prominent in chapters 1 through 9, this fatherly description. And so he says, my son, my son, my son, my sons, over and over again in chapters 1 through 9. It does carry on through the rest of the book, but it's not as quite as noticeable. Chapter 23, it appears 3 times, and chapter 24 appears a couple times. And of course, then the final chapter, as I already mentioned, is actually a mother's words to her son that he remembered. He treasured them up. And he says, these are worth remembering. And he puts them out. So let's look briefly at this section, 1 through 9. And again, very quickly, because we're running out of time here. But we've looked at the preface already, verses 1 through 7, the foundational principle in verse 7. In verses 8 through 33, we have his opening moral lessons. And in verses 8 to 19, we have fatherly warnings to avoid bad company. Again, I can just hear my dad saying these things. And then I heard me saying these things. I thought, where did I get that? Well, hopefully, ultimately, it came from the book of Proverbs, because that would be a better place than saying, well, my dad taught me. Well, my dad taught me from the Bible, then that's good. Ultimately, I want to go back there. But that's what Solomon does. He gives fatherly warnings to avoid bad company. And then there's this first personification of wisdom in chapter 1, verses 20 to 33. And wisdom, as it were, comes along and says, warning, there's danger in the path of sinful company. And then we have fatherly directives. Acquire wisdom, chapters 2 through 4. We've already seen the means for gathering wisdom. The chief treasure that's to be found is the fear of the Lord. The source of it is the mouth of God himself. Chapter 2, verse 6, for Jehovah gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Then he gives the benefits of the navigational advice. Chapter 3 is a very interesting chapter because all of a sudden he emphasizes over and over again the Lord. Now, the Lord has been part and parcel of what he's been saying up to this point. But in this particular chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times he mentions Yahweh, and then he describes him wanting something or him blessing something or he did something. And so the focus of chapter 3 seems to be keep your eye on the Lord because the Lord has his eye on you. And so it's really something of a fleshing out of this fear of the Lord. We are to live in the sight of God. We are to trust in the Lord. We are to fear the Lord. We are to honor the Lord. We are not to reject the discipline of the Lord. The Lord, the one whom the Lord loves, he reproves even as a father. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. The Lord will be your confidence. It's interesting, somebody mentioned from Proverbs chapter 8 that the Lord used wisdom in creating the world. And the application that was drawn out was, even God thinks before he acts. So should we. Interesting application. For the Lord will give confidence. The crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, and the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And so an extended expansion of the fear of the Lord in chapter 3. Chapter 4 speaks of acquiring wisdom. And again, I can just hear a father saying this. He said, you know, I learned wisdom when I was your age. I was listening to my pappy and he was telling me about wisdom. And he said, acquire wisdom. Whatever you do, get wisdom. And I listened and I learned some things. And so then he goes on and says, now you do the same thing. Son, listen to me. I have some important things to tell you. And so he gives him that wisdom in chapter 4. In chapters 5 through 7, we have fatherly warnings. We have this adulteress who is mentioned in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And she seems to be the most common thread that comes out here. There's danger. There's somebody called a seductress. You are in danger of being deceived. And while the adulteress and the seductress, the prostitute, and all that is definitely a part of this, I think there's also an element which that is being used as an extended figure. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about being ensnared in bad business dealings and you should seek deliverance. In chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, he talks about being diligent and not being lazy. You see, this woman that can seduce us, it can be the woman who seduces us to laziness, or she seduces us to live for money, or she seduces us to engage in dangerous activities. But we're to beware of that danger, and we're to receive discipline to keep us from this evil woman. Chapter 7, don't be naive. Don't be seduced. Chapter 8, wisdom is available to you. She's crying out in the street. She's everywhere. Don't miss her. Don't reject her. She's valuable. She will help you. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you live in this fear with this kind of wisdom, and you will be protected. The source is ultimately the God who had the wisdom who created the world. That's the one who has the source of this wisdom for you, as he describes in verses 22 to 31. And so his bottom line in chapter 8 is, listen. Listen to me. For blessed are those who keep my ways. He who finds me, that is wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself, and those who hate me love death. Why are you doing this and hurting yourself? You're only hurting yourself. You ever heard those words come out of your mouth? Parents, I hope you have. You're only hurting yourself. Yes, it's displeasing to God as well, but you're just making more work for yourself. Don't live that way. Avoid the Adulteress, chapters 5 through 7. And then Fatherly Illustration in chapters 8 through 9, where he talks about wisdom. In chapter 9, we have two women, the wise woman who calls, and the foolish woman who seeks to seduce, verses 13 to 18. And the two kinds of men, there's those that scoff, and there's those who are wise. The essential characteristic of a wise man is found in chapter 9 and verse 10 and 11. It's the fear of the Lord. The general outcome for each man is found in chapter 9 and verse 12. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. And then we have the extensive instructions, the pithy sayings of wisdom. There's the outline of the book of Proverbs. Now, if you turn your sheet over, you'll see one man's description of the book of Proverbs. I'm just going to take just a couple minutes here, not a lot, but just to go over this. It is practically impossible, in my estimation, to outline the book of Proverbs because every grouping in some way or other falls through. These are statements that are put together in the mind of God. They may actually have very specific order. I have not been able to find it. I've not found anybody who's explained it to me. Maybe one of my other pastors can help me see that later. But here is how one man organized it. In chapters 1 through 9, he says, it's the words to the wise. Wisdom is valuable. Seek it. And then he just highlighted some of the things that are highlighted, that are emphasized in that section. It respects God and parents. It rebukes sin and evil. This kind of wisdom rewards the seekers. You can read the headings there. In chapters 10 to 22, word of the wise is wisdom is practical, follow it. These chapters contain an assortment of Solomon's wise sayings. Wisdom entails these characteristics. It is riches from God, righteousness that results in life, righteousness in its language, has regard for reproof, is a road to reward, exhibits regulations for the tongue, rests in the purposes of God, refrains from strife, finds refuge in God, responds to poverty by giving if rich, responds to poverty by working if poor. It provides a reward for the poor. And then chapter 22 to 24, we have the words for the wise. Wisdom is admonitional. That is, there are exhortations. Hear it. Wisdom is pleasant. It's worthwhile. It's prosperous. And then finally, words for the wise. Wisdom is ethical. Do it. As one man put it, these are the ethical appendices, first from Solomon and then these other two men. Words from the king, or for the king, words for the fool, words for the wicked, words from Augur regarding the nature of truth and things, and then Lemuel's, not Lempel's, if that's what your version says. Mine says Lempel. It should be Lemuel, right? Chapter 31 is about wine and women, right? Kings shouldn't drink and get drunk because they'll pervert the truth, pervert justice, and find a good woman. Her worth is far above rubies. So there's the book of Proverbs. If you don't have it, there's several books I would recommend. First of all, there's several of them out there. And I'm not going to give any particular one because I don't know if we have it in the bookstore. And Nancy's sitting right here. But there are some books that categorize the various sins and graces found in the book of Proverbs. They're extremely helpful. If you're wanting to deal with some particular sin in your life or your child's life or something, you can go there. You want to produce some particular virtue, you can find it. You can look it up, and you can look up all those texts. And it can help you to guide a discussion and study of that topic. And then I've been asked several times for commentaries on the book of Proverbs, and I have numerous ones on my shelf. If you want to go beyond what I'm going to say right here, I'll gladly show you what I have on my shelf. But I still have yet to find anybody as good as Proverbs, as Charles Bridges. You men ever have any other recommendations? Pastor Steve? Pastor Kahn, he's not in the room. The book, Charles Bridges, is so thorough. Yes, you have to work because his English is not 21st century English. His sentences aren't three words long. Yes, you'll have to work, but it's gold, and it's worth digging through, and it's worth studying. My friends, please, my young friends especially, get Charles Bridges, read Charles Bridges until you can understand Charles Bridges and apply it to your life and to your children. It will do you immense good. Well, the book of Proverbs in an overview. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please guide and direct us by your word. May it be that golden casket that we find your truth in it to guide and direct our steps. And especially as we dig around in your word, wherever we dig, may we find ourselves looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we have fallen short, forgive us in the blood of Christ. Cleanse us in that blood. Where we have need for an example, help us to look ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to be pleasing to our Savior. And so, Lord, please guide and direct us and continue to be with us this day. Help us as we come to this hour of worship that our minds would be fixed upon glorifying you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Father, our Creator. And by your Spirit, may we be enabled to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.